Invited on to Mars Hill, and my task today, this morning, is to point you at that point where it says God has set a day of judgment by the man whom He has raised from the dead. And our reading today will be from the Book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. So the background of Paul's mission, and so far that leads us to this showdown at Mars Hill. How do we get here? There will be a few things I'll be touching on. How do we engage unbelievers today? How is it practical to us? Yeah, by unbelievers I mean non-Christians and all the people that Paul directs to the message. In Romans 1:18, where he says, "For God does not overlook sin, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their wickedness suppress and strive for the truth." So in engaging with unbelievers today, we learn from Paul. More so in this text, we will focus on what did Paul see? So Paul is in Athens. He's not your ordinary tourist. What does he see? And as Elke led us in that song where we sing, "I love you more than anything, more than any other thing. I love you more than gold." We come to understand where Paul's feeling is. What does Paul feel? Do we love God enough that when we visit, when we go on our tourist visits in different cities, we don't just look at the pieces of art, but rather we look at what they are, the idols. So, for example, in this case, Athens. Where did Paul go? And what did Paul say? Which is the penultimate saying, God has set a day of judgment by the man whom He has raised from the dead. The day of judgment is something that has been talked of. Read of that in the Old Testament. Christ talks of it with His apostles. Within the Gospels, we read of it in the letters to the churches and also in the book of Revelation. So there's no two ways about it. And as I speak to you this morning, I would like to point you to the fact that we as Christians shouldn't be ignorant of the things that are happening around us. So, for example, there are touchy subjects today that have been politicized. Climate change, for example. We have a group of people who have taken on different forms of things. And they, to the point that the monopoly of the gospel and church that talks of apocalyptic ending has been taken up by a few people calling themselves Extinction Rebellion. They are, for sure, rebellious. And we'll touch on that in a moment. So the references of this scripture and study for the noble Bereans, as we have been talking in the book of Acts, I'm sure if not Brother Olivier or Frank, one of them would have mentioned the Bereans and why they were noble. So for the Bereans among you this morning, I implore you to read on and take note on the reference scriptures. So from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, we'll be touching on that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. The book, the letter of Jude, I think that's really a pretty short scripture that one can read through, but notably for this topic, chapter 1, verses 5, 6, 14, and 15. The book of Psalm, chapter 110, verses 1, 5, and 6, and this comes in conjunction to what Jesus told the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 45, notably verse 44. In the Gospel of John chapter 5, 19 to 29, focusing on verse 22, because then Jesus Himself is telling us He is that man that God has appointed. In the letter to the Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, in the letter to the Romans, chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. So I'm giving you this background, not just that you simply believe on what I say, but rather you go on ahead, do a bit of research on your own, read that I'm not simply a storyteller in front of you, but rather sticking to Scripture and preaching the full counsel of God. I also brought up a slide of a map. I remember 2 weeks ago I spoke about Paul's visit, the very first time he's commented to have visited Europe in Philippi. So the book of Acts tells us of their journey, starting from Caesarea, going up to Antioch. And that first point, Antioch, that's the church that was formed, that we talk about, the Church of Antioch. Gary loves this message from the Church of Antioch. Speaks to us, really, in this setting of ours, because the church starts from a house group growing, and God adds the numbers to this group. We look at the area, Tarsus, where Paul's born, and I remember talking about in Philippians, but before going that far to Philippians, there's something that happened within Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, where we had a young man, Timothy, joining them. Then the Holy Spirit stopped them from going to Asia to preach to those people, and rather they went straight to Troas, which is right at the top where you read Mysia, and across sailed to Samothrace, where then they moved into Philip, having had a vision. The Holy Spirit had given Paul a vision of a man of Macedonia. But then, as we'll see, Paul's custom is always to go to the synagogue first. He doesn't see any men in that town. They had no synagogue. That tells us there were not many Jewish men in that city. So we see how far they moved from Philippi to Thessalonians. And I'm sure someone did mention of either my brother Olivia or my brother Frank, how these people moved. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke are traveling to parts of Europe, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God graciously, through these faithful men, plants three new churches. There was a church planted in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Just as Christ prophesied, they encountered hostility and violent warfare. On leaving Philippi, they traveled to Thessalonica, where Paul shares the gospel with the Jews there for 3 weeks. Many believed. Here, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the people. A few brothers are arrested. So in the house of Jason, they are searching Paul and Silas. They arrest Jason. And Paul, in a sense, is driven out of that city. They then go to Berea, where we are told here were of believers of a noble character. And why are they of a noble character? They were open-minded to Scripture. They received the word with all readiness. Importantly, they searched the Scriptures on their own to see if what Paul was saying was true. The result, they grew in number and spiritual maturity. The same unbelievers in Thessalonica on hearing of God's work through Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, left their own hometown of Thessalonica, went into Berea, and once again, Paul's forced to move up sticks and leave town. On this occasion, Silas and Timothy stay behind. Paul is going to be taken to Athens. It wasn't his plan. He hadn't planned a missionary journey. At this point, I would like to read our word today, seeing where we are now, how he's moved from Philippi to Thessalonica, Berea, and is by sea to Athens. The reading of the word of God, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest? For thou bring sudden strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we commit this time to your hands. We pray that your Holy Spirit guides us. We pray that you open our eyes, you soften our hearts, and open our ears to receive your word. For the unbelievers among us this morning, oh God, I pray that you open their eyes, their ears, and you open their hearts so as to receive you, not to grapple in the dark feeling for you, but rather you work through your Holy Spirit. And for those of us who are devout among us here, I pray, oh God, that you renew within us your Holy Spirit, that you soften our hearts, oh God, into the hearts of flesh that you meant, that as we walk out of here this morning, oh God, we go into our daily tasks, our daily chores, changed and forever different to stand for you, being ready and able instant in season and out of season to preach your word as we read through the text and learn from your apostles and your saints. All to the glory of your name. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen. So, we learn that we've seen how Paul has moved and got thus far to Athens. And here too, as is custom, he goes to the synagogue first. On this occasion, it was not a planned missionary journey, as I mentioned before. Paul is a missionary through and through, not just a missionary on mission, trips, but rather at all times, stirred within him a desire to evangelize and see people saved. This comes from love. So Paul is in Athens, having sent word to Silas and Timothy to join him as he waits the arrival of Silas and Timothy. Paul walks about in the city. We could imagine Athens of our, to this day is still a touristic hub. Back then, at the end of its political heights, was even more. The temples were still standing. So as Paul is walking around, he's irritated, he's provoked to anger, as some commentaries put it. The word provoked is the same Greek translation that was used for the Old Testament when God's provocation to Israel's idolatry. And this provocation comes out of a zeal, out of love. So he's moved because of the city given wholly to idolatry. And Athens was an acropolis, which simply means a high city. In the words of Peteronius, one of the ancient historians who was an Athenian, noted that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. There were so many idols. It was estimated that there were about 30,000 gods in this ancient city. Athens had lost its political significance to Corinth at this period in time. One can see how true this would have been. So the Roman Empire decided to choose of Greek Corinth as its political capital as opposed to Athens, which is normal within the colonial system. You don't keep the seat of power of your foes, hence they may rise up and take you over. So, Paul's provocation. Where is this coming from? It's coming from a feeling of zeal, a zeal, an affectionate zeal, both for God's glory and for the love of people. One cannot take away Paul's love for the people, as in all the accounts of his interactions, both as we see in the book of Acts or within the letters that he writes to the various churches in Asia Minor and the south of Europe. We clearly learn that because he loved those people, he preached the whole counsel of God. Not like today, where many think about the hearer's feelings. Can you imagine a pastor today coming up in front of you and saying, "You foolish Galatians," as Paul had done at the time, "or who bewitched you," words to that end. It's unbelievable, but Paul spoke the counsel of God because he loved the people. And the parents among you would agree with me, there are times when our children drive us mad. And if a parent says they love their child and really they cannot correct that child in a way, they are not loving that child. You can't pamper the child even when they're in wrong. You have to bring them to a point of correction. So out of love, the parent's anger is kindled to correct the child because they love that child. So we can learn about a lot more from Paul's attitude to the people he witnessed to. He engaged to devout Jews in the synagogue. He reasoned with them. So with these, he would speak about Adam, Abraham, Moses. He would reason with them. But at the end of the day, in his style, he would have questions. So as he reasoned with them from scriptures, taking the Old Testament, pointing to these hearers, Christ, Christ crucified, and Christ resurrected. To the Jews, as the Bible says, was a stumbling block. And I personally have had an experience with this, having witnessed to a few Muslim colleagues and some people, random people I've met, strangers on the train of an Islam background, and to them as well, Christ is a stumbling block. So to the Jew, it is as Christ resurrected. To the Muslim, Christ being Christ, the Godhead, it is a stumbling block. So he witnessed to the passers-by, to the people in the market, to various groups, wherever an opportunity availed, as we read from the scripture. So as we preach the word, we have to be ready We need to be instant in season and out of season, to convince, to rebuke, to exhort, with all long-suffering, with complete patience, as the ESV puts it, and also teaching. That's from the 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. So in this scripture, in the passage we read, we read that, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So he wasn't your occasional tourist who went around sightseeing, looking at what Athens had to offer, but rather, when opportunity was availed itself, he spoke to the people in marketplaces, having first spoken to the Jews within the synagogues. So here we need to learn how to converse, how to have new conversational skills, because the people we are reaching are the people, our colleagues at work, people in the workplace, people in schools, the universities, marketplaces, on the public transport, on the buses, trams, and train. And I'll tell you of an opportunity I had a week and a half ago. I was coming from Köln. I think I'd spoke to Gary about this. I was invited to join the Integrationsrat, a political gremium, like a political committee for the local area. They invited me. They said, you can come join us. So I spoke to Gary about it. He said, yeah, that was very, very good. They wouldn't know what hit them. So they're inviting you to discuss some politics in the area or things that are affecting people of different backgrounds. But then they don't know who they're bringing among themselves, like a Christian. So I took it up, and I thanked God for that opportunity. But as I was traveling from Köln to Gudaslow, three hours train journey with a few delays here and there, I had an opportunity to witness to a man, an old Arab man from Syria. And so this man had me speak during those meetings, and he was saying to me, oh, you're a very nice guy. And he was witnessing to me Islam. So he had his Quran ready. He's trying to convert me, saying, you're a very nice guy. I think you'll be good as a Muslim, this and that. So I let him speak, and then I got out the Bible. I was equally ready as he was. So in the same way as Paul is dealing in his text, we'll find out how Paul ends up on Mars Hill. You know, he questions these people. He's within the philosophers. We have learned of the Epicureans, the Stoics. And these philosophies were not another thing of the past. They are today. So that's why there's a practical application to this message. So the Stoics and Epicureans of then, you know, live as it's about affections, feelings, or a bit of divinity. But as it was then for Paul, it is today for us in terms of the New Age movement or the hedonistic philosophy. So this man on the train, then I asked him a few questions with Islam, as he's telling me of how good it is. I say, so if this is a very good religion, your prophet clearly says to his followers to respect the people of the book, meaning the Christians, Injil, and the Tawhid, the Jews. Why is it then that many Muslims are committing atrocities against these people and hating them? So he was trying to walk his way, wrestle with these questions, and I said to him, furthermore, where does your salvation come from? Because that everything leads to this point of judgment. Where does your salvation come from? So he was coming at me with this option of, yes, there is judgment, and the Muslims in the Arab world love this judgment factor, because to them, they look at it in a vengeance type of thing. You know, God is going to make vengeance to those who are attacking the Muslim lands. So, for example, what's going on in the war-torn areas, they are calling for it as a revenge. God doesn't look. God is a God of vengeance. That is a fact. But not after man's own heart, rather to the glory of God. And by no means will he spare the sinners and the unrighteous, but all he does to the glory of God. So as we chatted, we had a very good 3 hours chat. At which end, this man told me, I see, it's not about a debate, but you cannot convince me that God, who created the world, can then come and live as a man. So he was trying to trip me into the whole idea of Trinity to see that it's not holding water. But clearly, I said to him, if you say to me that God created all these things, which to us is unfathomable, it's impossible, how hard could it be for him, for God to come in form of a man, for the idea of salvation? Because through this conversation, he was saying to me, the role of the Prophet Muhammad is to kneel before God and pray that the Muslims go to their paradise. But I said to him, how then, Muhammad, who's just a man like you and me, who was a sinner, how could he come into this holiness of God? No man can come. And this is where Christ is so important, so central. The whole idea of Christ is only he lived this life without sin. God among us. And through him and believe in him, we come to Christ, we come to God. It's the only way. And that's when I brought Timothy, Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy verses, I'll have a look here. Verses 2, 1 to 16, where Paul tells Timothy, there is one God. God is one. So that man was agreeing with me. Yes, God is one. So the Christians don't make a mess and say there are three gods. No. God is one. We say God is one as well. As much as we know, there is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same being, the same substance is one God. So, and there is one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is not Muhammad. There's one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is Christ Jesus, and the same man who God has appointed on that day of judgment. So there are opportunities out there for us. At work also, I'm responsible for the technical training of three young Muslim men through their apprentices they're carrying out, with whom I share the gospel on a daily basis. They come at me with the same questions as well. They say to me, really, how is it possible? Tell us, how are these things possible? So I encourage you not to stay away from these kind of engagements. This is what our mission is. We are called to do that, to be ready, instant, in and out of season. The young men also grapple with the issue of Christ, the deity of Christ. We then talk about the Old Testament. One of them was a student of Islam, and he is more versed with their Quranic texts as the other two. And they were trying to convince me of how the Bible has been changed and how the Bible is wrong. I listened to their argument, and then I asked them a few questions, which they found really uncomfortable. Salvation, again. How are you saved? And then when they couldn't answer, one accepted and said, yes, their Quranic text has been changed as well, which is a historical fact, because whoever knows about a bit of Islam, in the caliphate, the time of Uthman, the texts were banned because that's when they split up between the Sunni and the Shia. At that point, they had to merge the text. So to the amazement of the other two, this young man, Muhammad, tells his friends, oh yeah, our text is also changed. Their text is changed. And they are looking at him as anathema, because the Muslims believe this word was given to their prophet, who was illiterate, but was written by angels and given to him. It's not been changed. It's not been adulterated. It's holy as it is. So to them, they were shocked that one of them is now telling them their word is tempered with and not authentic. And he didn't stop there. He went on to tell them, actually, the people who believe in Injil, the Christians who believe in the gospel, and the Jews, together with the Muslims, will all go to heaven, to their paradise, as they put it. And then I stepped in. I told him, no. Don't get it right. Don't get it wrong. Don't get it twisted. Christianity is Christianity. The question I had before them was, has your prophet criticized the Christian text? They answered no. He said, respect those people, because it is the word of God. So then, if it is the word of God, this word, the very same word of God, calls him an antichrist. It is very, very hard. They're difficult subjects to deal with, I know, but they have to be dealt with. So this very word that went before your text calls your prophet an antichrist and doesn't recognize him as a prophet. So if his word was final, as you're telling me, and was the truth, then he should have turned around and told his followers, the first two messages that came before the message I got are all false. But he didn't say that. He said, those, listen to them, because that's the word of God. So if he tells me to listen, if he tells you as his followers to listen to those, I'm telling you now, this is what those messages say. Maybe you've never heard of them, but the message says there's only one man, one mediator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ to God. So we, at the end of the day, we are all worshippers. Even the non-Christians, even the atheists, we are all worshippers. Paul says they suppress the truth because of their wickedness. In the Greek, the word is translated as they exchange the truth for their unrighteousness. So we've seen how Paul has found the what he has seen in Athens, a city given to idolatry. It's moved his heart. But then we get to the point of these philosophers. How does Paul get to Mars Hill? He's invited. Why? Paul is not just simply talking of, he's not preaching here to them. He's actually speaking in a philosophical sense. He's speaking to them in their way, in a language they can understand. And that's why he quotes to them that some of their poets, very poets, say of that, of God. And then how could they have, he uses the inscription. Because with the Jews, as he goes to them, he's using the Old Testament, he's using the prophets and the law. To these people at this point, he uses that inscription. That's his starting point. To the unknown God. So he won't have them ignorant. You are so superstitious that you have even an unknown God. You are that ignorant. But yet, he's really knocking on the Stoics here because the Epicureans didn't really believe in divine nature and divine providence. It was mainly the Stoics with their argument. And he's saying, for in him we live and move. These are quotations from their own poets, their own philosophers. Have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He's using the very same argument. He picks up on their background and tries to show from their philosophies how that their conclusion does not hold water. So he quotes from their own poets. There is a Christian apologetic argument in this sense. I'm not pushing the apologetic argument, but if it's biblical and scriptural, then it is worth paying attention to. Saying you do not live out what you believe. He aimed mainly at the Stoics who believed in the life after death, but mocked at resurrection. So as much as they believed in the divine providence and that there is life after death, they thought of resurrection as a completely different religion. Because as they are saying here, he seems to be a setter of strange gods. Some have called him a babbler. So why is he a setter of strange gods? Because he's preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. So they're thinking of resurrection coming as a deity in its own sense. So looking at how Paul's dealt with not only the Jews, the devout men and women, but also those in the marketplaces, on the streets, and how he's also dealt with the philosophers, and how he's come to Mars Hill. We need to understand of the Epicureans. Epicureans are known to have been materialistic in their beliefs, so they were driven by materialism. If it feels good, do it. Pleasure is the chief end of man. And the Stoics, on the other hand, believed that passion is against human will to the laws of nature. So get rid of emotions. So they are at opposite ends in their philosophies. But both, what's crucial here, both are man-centered. And that is no different from the philosophies we have today. So how is Paul addressing this? The idol worship, the idols having no life. How then do you say that you believe in the divine nature as written by your poets, and yet you have crafted yourself graven images to the unknown God? That's pure ignorance of people who are meant to be philosophical and philosophers, Athens being the center of learning at that time. The idol worshippers, and also he drives to them to get to understand who God is. He's not using their pagan way of understanding who God is. He's just using their narrative to point to them of the supreme God and why they need the Savior. That's where, in our day to day, I touched on the group that was going about major cities. That one in London. There were a few here in Germany as well. We have Friday for Future. As much as people need to be aware of the climatic change and climate change, it has nothing to do with apocalypse and the doomsday. You know, these are things that are monopoly for the gospel, for the scripture, for Christ clearly tells us. You know, the people in London were saying they're having 2 years till the end of the world. Clearly, that's a false prophecy. And how do we know it's a false prophecy? Because they have prophesied, and in 2 years, if the world's not ended, that is a false prophecy. So, firstly, the very first extinction rebellion took place in heaven, in my opinion. We know what became of that. We read of that, that, and the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. We see it's no difference from what's happening today. I wrote down a quote from Sky News Australia. Their host, Andrew Bolt, made a comment that I summed up, and I thought this is pretty telling of today's world. And this man says, of Extinction Rebellion, who are also known as the Doomsday Cult, "It comes at a time in our education system when God is dead, and our young are ideally desperate for some great crusade they can put down their lives or lie on the streets for. And it comes when the knowledge of history is largely gone. So the young don't know that movements like these have come before, and they don't know how badly they failed. And Extinction Rebellion, too, will fail in time, because its time is not yet." So clearly the education system has failed the people. Those in authority have failed the people. The truth, or the work of the prophetic and the work of the final times, that is a monopoly of the churches and a monopoly of the gospel. Anyone else out there says otherwise clearly is an antichrist or is a false prophet. Going back to the subject, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, it is important, because Paul says to them, and has made of one blood all nations. So diversity pretty much is the working of God. For through Adam are all nations. He has made of one blood all nations. So anyone as well having a problem with diversity, clearly take it up to God, because that is the working of God. And that's how the verse 31 is in effect, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Not just judge the Jews or judge the Christians, he will judge the world. Now, as it says in John, now is the judgment of this world, shall the prince of this world be cast out. So we see that the judgment is not just of a few groups, but rather a worldwide judgment. He judges the world with justice, as the psalmist puts. He will govern the people with equity before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness, the earth. In Matthew 10, Jesus is saying, truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. He carries on to say in Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So judgment, Paul has brought to them first through their philosophy. He's told them of their poets and their saying, the sayings that they believed in themselves. He's brought them to Christ, pointed them to the Savior, and thereafter to the idea of judgment. So your salvation is really key to the judgment that is to come. To the Epicureans, to them that was mere babble, that's why they call him a babbler. It meant nothing because they didn't believe in the divinity and the divine providence. To the Stoics, some were moved. And we see, as we see at the end of this text, there are few who have converted to Christianity and those who seek to want more. So in essence, God does this work. The Holy Spirit does the work. We talk, we preach, we extend the message. Like to these people, witnesses to, I always carry on praying afterwards. We open the message, for the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And then God does the work in opening the hearts, changing the hearts. Just like the Greeks themselves, in some of their stories, one of the Cyclops, we're told, had to be blinded in the Odyssey for Ulysses to save his men. Cyclops was a giant with one eye. He put a stake in his eye, but he couldn't rescue the men because it kept feeling. So he's using the same words, feeling, grapple in the dark. So we do not grapple in the dark as Christians, for God has opened our eyes. These people at the time were grappling in the dark until God opens their eyes, and then they see, they receive Christ, and thereafter is judgment, for Christ has been appointed as that man for judgment. To sum it up, we have a read from the book of Jude. Open your Bibles to Jude. Jude 1, verses 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in the everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Amen. Bless.